that works so well. But I really enjoyed listening to Timothy. I just love to hear what he says the second time and what he leaves out the second time and sit there and say, I wonder why. But it's good. The theme of the conference that Angie and Jason hosted was Jesus, which is a broad topic. And one of my most favorite sermons about Jesus is about the demon-possessed man. I feel that encompasses so many things about who Christ is. Now, I've already preached that here twice, so I started looking for something different so as not to bore you. And this also is a trait of Christ that has helped me personally immensely. And maybe a good place to start is that I was raised in the Mennonite church. It wasn't too conservative, but it was still Mennonite. And I remember as I went from a preteen into a teenager and was starting to have some major issues in life, to walk into a church and to see the preacher and his wife and his family, and they're all sitting on the pew so perfectly. I also got to go to some conservative churches, and you walk in, and all the ladies are on the left, and they all have that same pattern of dress and pastels, because bright colors are a no-no. And the men on the right side of the church with that straight-cut suit. And I remember sitting in church and being in turmoil about the horrible stuff that was going on in my life, and trying to listen to the preacher and feeling that big disconnect, not really understanding if the preacher even had a clue, you know, not understanding if what the preacher was saying was relevant to what was going on in my life, and looking at all those people sitting so perfectly in church and saying, I don't even know if these people have problems. They look so perfect. And if they do have problems, they're probably not nearly as bad as mine. But as I got to know Jesus Christ, I realized that Jesus Christ was exactly the person that I needed. I'd like to look at Jesus Christ, but before I do that, a good verse to springboard off of is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. You don't need to turn there because it's just a phrase that I'd like to pull out of that. Now, Hebrews 1 is just that introduction to the book of Hebrews, talking about God and God's Son. And it says, His Son, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. What that means is that Jesus Christ is an exact representation of God. Jesus Christ is an exact representation of the Creator of the universe. If you want to know the Creator of the universe, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know who the Almighty God is, you look at Jesus Christ. That was one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came to this planet, was because we had this great infinite God that so often seems distant and scary. And Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, and He started showing humanity who God really was in human terms so that we could understand. You've heard me say this in the past, but Jesus is not for the good person. If you've got it all together, and if you're a good person, Jesus cannot help you. Jesus came for the bad person. Jesus came for the sinner. Jesus came for the person who's a mess. I titled this sermon, Jesus is not afraid of your dirt. Jesus is not afraid of your dirt. And one of the verses that came to mind that illustrates how fearless Jesus is around sin and dirt and filth is in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, verily I say unto you, and that just means surely I say unto you, truly I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. He's referring to John the Baptist. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. I say this often, but just in case you don't understand, a publican at that time was a tax collector. You have the nation of Israel, which was roughly where the nation of Israel is today. And the Roman Empire had grown and pushed its frontiers to cover the whole nation of Israel. And suddenly the Jewish people, who reigned mightily under the King Solomon, are now in subjection under the Romans. And it was ultimately the Roman authorities that had the last decision. They had the ultimate power in that land, and the Jewish people were in subjection to that power. A publican was a man that took a job with the Roman government. That means that that man had to forsake the Old Testament law that creates that separation between the Gentile people and the Jewish people, between the people that are not God's people and God's people. It was a man who was careless about Scripture. It was a man who was careless about his genealogies, knowing who your parents was so important. He was careless about religion, and then he takes a job with the enemy. Not a popular person, a harlot or a prostitute. And Jesus simply says, you know what? It's the rebels and the whores that are going to make it into heaven before some of you religious folks. He says, you know why? Because when John the Baptist started preaching, it was these low-down, rebellious people that actually listened to the message. And they repented. He said it was these people that repented and believed. And that's why these people are going to heaven. And so you see, Jesus is not afraid of people with baggage. He's not afraid of people that have done very disgusting things. He's not afraid of people that have lived a life of sin. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, again, eating a meal, that as Jesus sat at meat in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, Levi is also Matthew, one of the disciples, and Matthew just happened to be one of those publicans. He happened to be one of those tax collectors. Jesus walks past him and says, follow me. Matthew gets up and he goes home and he creates a meal and he invites Christ and his disciples to this meal. And then it says, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus arrives, and he says he's the Son of God. Jesus arrives, and he's quoting Scripture. And he claims to have the Word of God. He claims to have the heart of God. And of course, the Pharisees and the religious folks are very envious. And they follow Jesus around simply to be critical of him. They follow Jesus around to find that one thing that he does wrong to prove that he's not actually the Son of God. And they found something to pick at. They said, you know what? You're getting pretty friendly with these publicans and these sinners. You know, it doesn't say what kind of sin. But it's interesting that there really was no other terminology for that crowd of people. Everybody knew they were bad. everybody knew they were sinners. The Pharisees, they look at this and they say, this is proof that this man cannot be from God. He's far too friendly with these sinful people. And Jesus said, you know what? You're missing the point. He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, a physician is a doctor. He says, if you're healthy and strong, you don't need a doctor. In fact, if you're healthy and strong, you probably don't ever want to go to a doctor because they'll take you out, right? He says, I'm not here for the people that have it all together. I'm not here for the people that don't need anything. I'm not here for the people that are already good. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm here for the harlots. I'm here for the publicans. I'm here for the sinners. And you don't understand that. Jesus is not afraid of these people that have sinned. In Luke chapter 15, you find the story of the prodigal son. If you spend a lot of time in church or reading scripture, you've heard this story about a father with two sons. And one day, this man's youngest son walks up to him and he says, I'd like my inheritance now. Now, normally, you wait for your father to die before you get the inheritance. This kid is out of place. He's being rude. He's being selfish. He's being disrespectful. He says, I'd like my inheritance. And the father complies. And you know, it looks to me like the father and the two sons are running a business. It's probably a farm. And imagine what would happen if you had to take a business, chop it into three pieces, and liquidate 33% of your business and give it to your son because he demands it. And the son leaves and he spends that money on wild parties and on sinful living. And as so often happens when you have output and no income, he ran out of money. And it's interesting, he ran out of friends too, didn't he? And he had to take a job feeding pigs. And if you read through the Bible, you find out pigs are very unclean animals. The Jewish people aren't even allowed to eat pork. And he has to take a job feeding these pigs out in the field. He's so hungry that he's watching the pigs get excited about these husks. He's watching these pigs salivating over these husks, and he says, it makes me want to eat husks. He's so hungry that he wants to eat the pig food. And finally, his logic comes to him. He says, you know what? My father has servants, and my father's servants eat, and they eat food that's better than pig food. He says, I think I'm going to go home so that I can at least eat. And he formulates this plan. He's going to go home, and he's going to give a very pious answer, right? He says, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my father how wrong I've been. But it looks to me like he's just going home for the food. Not a very pure motive. It's kind of a rotten motive. Luke 15, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Even that's kind of dirty, isn't it? Yes, he says good words there. And perhaps he really does repent. In Luke 15, verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now this is a story that Jesus is telling, but the whole point of Jesus telling this story is to show us who the Heavenly Father really is. And one of the things that he shows us is that the Heavenly Father, again, is not afraid of dirt. Imagine this young man, penniless, out in a field, feeding pigs. He probably had to sleep on the ground. And if you've ever seen pigs in a field, it turns to a mud hole real quick. This young man didn't have enough money to buy a change of clothes. He probably didn't have the means to take a bath. And he starts walking towards his father. And when his father sees him, he runs out to him and he hugs him. He hugs a pig farmer. A pig farmer who can't change his clothes. A pig farmer who hasn't had a bath. A pig farmer who is ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. And the dad doesn't care. He gives him a hug. And he kisses him. He says, because you're my son and you came home. Again, God's not afraid of your dirt. He goes on. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Not only is the father not afraid to get his own self dirty in that embrace, he's not afraid to get some of his best clothes in the closet dirty. Put the robe on him. Put the ring on him. Put the shoes on him. My son's come home. Another passage I had to think of is Luke chapter 7. And I turn to this story often. Some of you know this story well. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, you see that place where Jesus gets invited to lunch at a Pharisee's house. And as Jesus is eating, this woman walks in. Kind of out of place. Maybe she's not invited. I don't think the Pharisee invited her. This woman walks in and everybody knows she's a sinner. She walks over to Jesus' feet. She starts weeping on his feet with her tears. She starts wiping his feet with her hair. And she's kissing his feet. It also says she anointed his feet with ointment. In verse 39, it says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him, and you can use the word invited, that works well. Now when the Pharisee which had invited him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus also tells the story of the Good Samaritan, where a man gets beat up and left for dead on the road. And the priest comes walking down the road. He gets to that mangled mess on the road. He just goes to the other side and passes on. The Levite, they both walk past the man, just staying as far away from him as they can. You know, those Pharisees, they work hard being holy people. They work hard trying to look good. They work hard trying to keep all those ceremonial cleanliness laws, and getting anywhere near a beaten and bloody and naked man lying in the dust is going to soil their holiness. And that's probably the same mindset that Simon the Pharisee had. He said, if this man were truly the Son of God, wouldn't he have gathered through the streets that this woman is a sinner, and a sinner worse than anyone else? Wouldn't he have maybe a special revelation or just a sixth sense that this woman is a sinner? And he's letting her touch his feet. I mean, what if she's trying to seduce him? Why is she kissing him anyway? And again, Jesus is not afraid. He's not afraid of the life of sin that this woman has lived. He's not afraid that she's touching his feet. And in fact, he goes on to say, you know what, Simon? This woman loves me. This woman loves me. And she loves me to a degree that few other people have ever loved me. And Simon, your love for me, it's kind of cold. It's kind of lukewarm. It's pretty shabby compared to the love this woman has for me. He's trying to get Simon to think. And of course, it's because somehow this woman knew that this was the answer. That Jesus Christ was the answer. This woman probably knew that Jesus just knew every sin she had ever committed. This woman knew that Jesus knew. And she knew that it didn't scare Jesus. And she knew that she could come to Jesus in her mess, in her despair, and he wasn't going to reject her. She could come to Jesus and he was the answer. He was the solution. He was the man that was going to wash away her sins and give her a new life. And in that respect, she was born again. The verse that got me started on this dirt topic is in Mark 5, verse 1, where you see a demon-possessed man. And as I was studying this chapter for my other sermon, I noticed a little detail that I found interesting. Let's just read in Mark 5, verse 1, and they came over onto the other side of the sea. And if you look at a map, you have Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, Israel. The Sea of Galilee is at the top of the land of Israel. You have the Jordan River flowing south into the Dead Sea. They were boating across the Sea of Galilee, and they pull up on shore. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder. I'm pretty sure when you see plucked asunder in the King James Bible, you just say pulled apart, torn apart, ripped apart. When this man was put in chains, he just ripped them apart. And the fetters, broken fetters, we say shackles, we still use that. You don't see them often on the streets. Handcuffs for your ankles, right? And the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. I think in our culture today, if we would set out to tame this man, it would involve locking him into a mental health unit in a rubber room. Under constraints. It would involve medications, and it would involve the psychiatrist that would ask him lots of questions and try to figure out what his psychosis was. It would involve a psychologist that would give him therapy for weeks and years. But it said no trick that the human being could think of was good enough to tame this man. Nothing worked. Nothing could fix this man. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. If you've ever looked into the eyes of someone who's got mental illness, it's torture. It is torture. It's a torture in their brain and a torture in their heart that you and I will probably never know. It's an agony. It's an agony that so blurs their consciousness. It so blurs their perception of reality that they can't even respond to the people around them because what's inside is so big and so black. And this man was the same way. You notice he's in agony. When the King James Bible uses the word cry, think of the word anguish. There's a heartache there. He's in so much torture that he can't even lie down and sleep. He's in so much agony, he can't even hold still. And it says that he was cutting himself with stones. No clothes. And then all these open wounds and scars and dried blood and dirt and filth. He probably had a head of mangled hair that hadn't been cut in years, a beard that was filthy and huge. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." He's filled with demons, and these demons know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's amusing to me that the Pharisees and the scribes don't know that this is the Son of God, and yet the demons are constantly testifying of it. He runs to Jesus. He says, "What have I to do with thee?" And he's essentially saying, "Why are you here? What do you have any interest in me for? You're so holy, you're so pure, you're so clean, you're so white, and I'm filled with demons. And look at me, I'm a mess. Why are you here? What do you have anything to do with me? So clean and holy, and me, filled with demons. We have nothing in common. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." When I preach this, I simply say, promise me you won't hurt me. He runs up to Jesus. He says, "What do you have anything to do with me?" And then he says, "Promise me you won't hurt me. Promise me you won't hurt me." Now I want you to put yourself in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to imagine yourself pulling up to shore. And you know what? That shoreline is unfamiliar to you. You've never been there before. And so as your boat draws up to shore, you're looking at the rocks and the trees and maybe the houses and the people and the paths. Maybe there's some other boats hanging around the dock there. And you don't know what to expect, do you? And as you're tying that boat up or dragging it up on shore, depending what size it is, you got your back to the hills because you're trying to deal with the boat. And you hear a noise behind you. Somebody's coming. And as you listen, you hear they're running and they're coming fast. And you turn around. And you are face to face with this man. Crazy hair, crazy beard, covered in caked blood. What would your first response be? When I preached this Friday night, there was a boy, Daniel, on the floor coloring. He says, "I'd get in the boat." And I'd be like, "That's right. I'd get in the boat and paddle real fast." Think about it. The Lord Jesus gets out of the boat, he turns, and he's met with that. But he's not afraid of dirt. And I'm telling you what, this man had some dirt, didn't he? It was physical dirt, and it was also this demonic spiritual dirt. The King James Bible uses the word unclean spirit, a demon. And it's so interesting, every time I look up the word unclean, and in Strong's Concordance, it comes up with lewd. I don't know what kind of unclean. But this man was a dirty man. And Jesus is not afraid. And as the story goes on, he sets the man free from the demons. And it says that when the whole town heard about it and they came to see, in verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, actually verse 15, and they come to see Jesus, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, or the multitude of demons, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And there he is. He's calm. He's quiet. He's sitting. He's got clothes on. And he's logical. And they were afraid. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him. And we just use the word asked. The man that had been possessed with the demon just asked him that he might be with him. How can you tell if someone's born again? Jesus said, you'll know by their fruit. And you know, in our culture today, there's so many people that say, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, the drunk man on the sidewalk, and this happened to me, and you've heard it. The drunk man on the sidewalk that put his hand on me and was going to give me the gift of tongues. It's like, oh man, you got a different spirit in you and I don't want it. We live in a culture where you can't just go by what's coming out of that person's mouth. You can't just, oh, they said they were born again. No, 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 no. Jesus said you're going to know by their fruit. That means you're going to know by watching that person day in and day out and seeing how they live their life, seeing what path they're on, seeing what direction they're headed. And are they living a scriptural life? Are they fulfilling scripture in their day-to-day life? Another thing that you'll notice about someone who's truly born again is they want to be with Jesus. This guy gets born again. He gets saved. And he's like, Jesus, I want to be with you. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to be with a man that just saved your life? Why wouldn't you want to be with a man that wasn't afraid of your dirt? Why wouldn't you want to be with a man that loves you to this extent? Someone who's born again wants to be with Jesus because they love him. So as I was meditating on this, I came to John 13. And I was impressed by how this all comes together in John 13. And growing up Mennonite, I heard about John 13 once or twice a year. And I'll explain that to you later sometime. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, what are you doing? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. It's, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. To put that in different words, the person that's had a bath doesn't need another bath. They just need a touch-up. The person that's had a bath, all they need is to get their feet washed. But is clean every whit. You've already bathed. You're already clean. And he says, ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that has sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And I'll just stop there. Let's back up and just go over this again. This is that time in Jesus' life. It's less than 24 hours before Jesus is about to get nailed to the cross. His time is running out. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew he was about to die. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, I have a little footnote here. It says, it means literally to love to the fullest extent. Jesus knew that he was about to die, and it says that he loved his disciples to the fullest extent. Actually, it says, his own which were in the world. He loved them to the fullest extent. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus could already see the pieces falling into place for his betrayal and his death. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now that verse is deep. And I can't go into all the details there. But there's a couple things I see on the surface right away. Jesus knew that God had given him power. Jesus knew that God had given him power, and he also knew that his time was running out. He knew that he had power, and that he knew that his time was running out. And you know, in that situation, I can see myself saying, God is granting me all the power in the universe, and I only have 12 hours. What am I going to do? And I'm surrounded by the people that I love. It's his last chance to get his point across, isn't it? I love you guys. So what does he do? A fireworks show. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, you know, the smart people and scholars and students say that they ate kind of reclining, maybe on pillows or short little couches, probably leaning on an elbow or something. And imagine being in that room, you're eating your supper, and suddenly the Lord stands up. And he takes off his outer garment. That's his coat. It's kind of like when you and I wash dishes, we get rid of the sleeves, you know? We don't want to get wet. He stands up. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, and he puts the towel around his waist. And you're saying, what is going on? And as he picks up that water and starts pouring it into the wash basin, I can imagine myself, if I was in that room, going, oh, no, he can't be. There's no way he's going to wash our feet. I should have thought of that myself. I should have had every foot in this room clean before the Lord even thought of it. Oh, how embarrassing. I look at verse 5. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Why is there so much detail there in Scripture? And I don't know, but it's very clear that there was no little servant in the corner helping him. Jesus did it himself. He walks over to that first disciple, sets the basin down, and washes that man's feet. Remember, this is a culture where they probably wore sandals, a culture that the streets are dirt for the most part, and the streets are filled with animals. And the streets are filled with dishwater that housewives are throwing out the doors and out the windows. A culture where there's vegetable peelings being thrown out the window onto the streets. A culture where the pigs come by and eat the vegetable peels. And where the dogs are scavenging for food. And Jesus goes to that first man and he washes his feet. The next man, and he washes his feet. And in verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Lord, this is crazy. What are you doing? Now remember, Peter was the man a few chapters earlier where Jesus starts talking to his disciples. He says, you know, one of these days, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious zealots are going to find me guilty, and they're going to condemn me to death, and I'm going to die. And you know, Jesus, he takes Peter takes Jesus to the side, and he says, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. This is never going to happen to you. You're not going to die. They're not going to find you guilty. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not on the same train of thought that I'm on. Peter, you're not lined up with God's plan. Why? Why did Peter pull Jesus aside and say, Lord, that's not going to happen to you? Jesus knew that, or Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the salvation for Israel. He knew that. And maybe Peter wanted a king that was strong and powerful. Maybe Peter wanted a king that was going to kick the Romans out. A king that was going to restore power to the Jewish people. He didn't want a king that was going to die on the cross. And here, Peter reacts again. He says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Again, my study notes say that this whole passage is forgiveness. It's about forgiveness. And I really like that. It's one word, and it summarizes the whole story. This story is about forgiveness. And that's why you see Jesus kind of speaking in a double language here. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I'm about to die on the cross. I'm about to shed my blood to wash away the sins of the world, including your sins. In verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Why? Why did Jesus react that way? Maybe it's because Jesus really is that king that Peter thinks he is. He's so noble. He's so important. He's so high up. And for someone so noble and so important to be doing the job that only a slave does in this culture is awkward. It's uncomfortable. Jesus, you're so much better than this. Why are you washing my feet? But there's another reason why, and this, maybe I'm the only one that would think this way, but you know what? What if Peter knew that his feet were dirty? What if on the way to supper, Peter had accidentally walked through a mud puddle? What if on the way to supper, Peter was that unlucky man that stepped in a cow pie? You know, maybe another reason was that Peter was ashamed of what was on his feet. It's like, Lord, I don't want you to look at that. I don't want you to be touching that. That's gross. That's disgusting. Lord, please don't. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Very sobering, very authoritative. Peter, and again, it's about forgiveness. Unless I wash away your sins, there is no forgiveness for sins. Verse 9, Simon Peter overreacts. He says, well, if that's the case, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. And Jesus said, no, no, you've already bathed. Just need to do the feet. But if this is a symbol of forgiveness, he's saying, Peter, you're already born again. We don't need to get you reborn again. We just need to fix the sin that accumulated over the day. In 1 John 1:9, it says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to get reborn again every time. We just need to say, Lord, I stumbled today. I sinned. Forgive me. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. And he talks about Judas, who very promptly stands up from that meal and leaves the building and goes arranges for Jesus' arrest. Verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I like this. He says, just because you're a disciple of Christ, just because you followed me around for the last couple of years, doesn't mean that somehow you're elevated above the average human being. He says, if I really am your master, and I am, and if I as your master have just washed every dirty foot in this room, he says, and if the disciple or the follower of Christ is not better than Christ himself, then that means you are not so good that you don't have to wash feet. In fact, what he says is, you need to wash each other's feet. You need to wash each other's feet. If I'm not above it, you're not above it. Very humbling. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And as you keep reading, In verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And that's John, the author of this book. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He, that's John, then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, and it's just a piece of bread that you're wiping the gravy off your plate with the tortilla that you're scooping up the beans with. And he hands that bread to Judas. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus is not afraid of dirt. Jesus is not afraid of your dirt. And you'll notice here that when he told us to wash each other's feet, he's essentially saying, there are other people in your life that have dirt. And sometimes that dirt is going to affect you. And that dirt is going to be unpleasant to you. But you need to respond in a Christ-like fashion, and you need to love that person in spite of that dirt. You need to help them and walk them through it and get them through that dirt. You need to be able to go to that person and help them to come clean from that dirt in their life. That's your job. You're not above it. We all have dirt. And we need to help each other get through the dirt in our lives. In verse 8, Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter was ashamed and embarrassed of the condition his feet were in. I still feel the same way. I wouldn't want you looking at my foot right now. But you know, that's human nature. Every one of us has dirt, and we don't like to think about it. And we're ashamed of it. Yes. And this is so much more than that. Because this is all the sins we've committed in our past, right? And when we stand in the presence of Christ, we have that same response. We say, "Lord, I don't want you looking at that. I don't want you to know about that. I don't want you to deal with that. Lord, you're so clean, you're so holy, and I'm so dirty, and I don't want you to go there." And you know what the Lord says to each and every one of us? He says, "Brandon, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And you, unless you start confessing those sins to me, unless you start getting honest and open with me about the dirt in your life, unless you start letting me deal with that filth in your life, you will not be born again. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You know what this does? Is there a good excuse why you can't come to God right now with 100%? Is there an excuse that actually stands up to logic? Is there any excuse that stands up to good argument? You realize this means there's no excuse for you not to come to God right now and get this fixed. You don't have to wait. And you know, if this demon... So many people say they have issues. You know, I've committed these sins and they're so black and they're so dark. I've committed sins that God could never forgive, or I'm living a life that's so freakish and it's so much worse than all the people around me, and Jesus could never, He could never forgive me. Are you really so much worse than the demon-possessed man? I'm telling you what, if you want issues, take a look at that guy. He couldn't even talk right. The only thing that poor tortured man could do was run to Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was the answer. That's all he could do. He couldn't even think straight. He didn't even know what the questions were, and he certainly didn't know what the answers were. He just knew that Jesus was going to fix it. There's no excuse right now why you are not right with God, because He's not afraid of your dirt. He's not afraid of the sins you've committed. He's not afraid of your weakness. He's not afraid of your baggage. He's not afraid to get His hands dirty. There's no excuse. And He's just asking for your dirt. Are you going to let me wash that for you? Are you going to let me wash your feet? Are you going to let me wash away your sin? If you're born again, hopefully you've done that in a glorious way in the past. But if you're anything like me, there's little things that have crept into your life that you've thought were okay. You know it's wrong, but you know you're not actively, seriously pursuing it. You're just kind of flirting with it. You can take that to Jesus right now and say, Lord, this is dirt. And it's been wrong for me. It's been wrong of me to just be so careless and lackadaisical. And Lord, I just want to give this to you. Wash me clean. And if you're not born again, you can do the same thing. You can say, God, my past is just a black streak of slime. I want you to wash me and make me clean. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that, oh, a creator that holds, that measures the universe with his hand, the creator that holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. Thank you that you put yourself into a human body and you showed your love. You showed that you weren't scared of the yuck that we really are. And Father, you showed in a very vivid and graphic way what the solution was. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just be working mightily in our hearts and minds right now and showing the dirt, Father, to the people that are not saved. And Father, to us Christians who've gotten careless God, help us to bring it into the light and ask for washing, Lord, to ask for cleansing in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that your Spirit